He's risen.
Awesome. That's beautiful. So good to hear you guys sing. I want to welcome everybody. My name is Monty. I'm one of the teaching pastors here, and so good to celebrate Easter with all of you today. I know that we have guests, and some of them may be joining us live stream, and so we're excited that you're with us in that way, and we've got a QR code. If you click on that, that's a way for you to contact us, send us a quick message. We'll get back with you and would love to begin a conversation. I hope to see you in person at some point. And then if you're a guest here in person today, we're so glad that you're here. We hope that you feel welcome, and we want to get to know you. We want you to get to know us. So a great place to start is Starting Point. It's out in the lobby. And drop by there. We've got a gift for you, but we can begin answering any of those questions that you may have and introduce ourselves. So thanks for joining us today. I don't know how many of you are able to be here on Friday for our Good Friday service. It was an absolute blast, so special. We gathered in here for some worship, and then we had some stations around the building for prayer and for reflection and to share testimony, all of that. It was just wonderful. One way that you can benefit from that is if you'll head down the hallway after the worship gathering, we've got testimony walls where people, we had big sheets of paper on the wall, and people were writing down what God has been doing in their life over the last 40 days. Some of those during the fast, some of them just, you know, this is what God's doing. And so if you get a chance, drop by there. I think it will encourage you a great deal. All right, so our Easter message, we just sang this beautiful, glorious, because he lives, so encouraging, and I'm sorry to do this, but this start's going to be kind of a kick in the face, and then we'll get better from there, I promise. But there's this phrase that I've heard most of my life. You probably have as well. You can join in if it rings a bell. But it goes like this: life is hard, then you die. Now, how's that for a great start to an Easter message, right? Life is hard, then you die. And I wonder, what do you personally do with that reality? I think most of us would rather not think about it. We'd rather think about almost anything else. But yet it's there all the time, every day. That is a reality of life in a broken world. Now, our world deals with that in a number of ways. I thought I would mention a few of them. The idealist. Yeah, Timon, Pumbaa, Lion King, Hakuna Matata. No worries. It's our problem-free philosophy. We have hard things, as long as they're out of sight, they're out of mind. We're good. The fatalist, gloomy, dark, brooding, powerless to affect outcomes, determinism, futility, resignation to the inevitable. They believe that what we do has no real meaning except whether or not we like the outcomes of what happens. That's about it. Optimist, Sweet Annie, she just keeps singing. The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. And then the pessimist, good old Eeyore. Nothing to do. No hope of things getting better. Sounds like Saturday night at my house. Speaking of Saturday night, I wonder what the disciples might have been thinking, having just seen Christ crucified a day earlier, and wondering, tomorrow's day three, so what's going to happen? How's it going to turn out? Is it going to be better or worse? I imagine they felt some fear, probably some doubt, maybe some discouragement. If you look at their resurrection morning responses, it would tell you that. And I don't mean to throw a wet blanket on Easter, but you know, the first Easter wasn't balloons and bunnies and flowers and all that kind of stuff. There were some really hard things that happened that morning. Let me just run through a few of them. So the ladies went to the empty tomb, right? And they're running back to announce that Jesus has risen. And here's how it went. Luke 24, 10 and 11. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them, that is the apostles, an idle tale. And they did not believe them. How's that for Easter? Jesus met two guys on the road to Emmaus. Remember, they had left Jerusalem after all of the activity there. And Jesus was just asking questions, kind of a curious bystander. And they're a little bit surprised. He doesn't realize what's going on. So they tell him the story. This is in Luke 24, 19. It said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And here's the kicker. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Where is he? Jesus found his disciples huddled in a room after he had risen. This is Luke 24, 25. And here's what he said to them. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You should have known. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's Easter morning. Now, Jesus prepared them for this. Actually, just a couple of days earlier, before his arrest, this is right before the high priestly prayer in John 17. So the end of chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus said this to his disciples, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Life is hard. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You may be slow of heart this morning. You guys look wonderful, all dressed up and smiles and all of that, but you may have come into this room with some fear or some doubt or some discouragement, just like the disciples. And that's okay. You're not alone. And there's probably no better place on earth to be than right in here, right now, thinking about these things. We're all here to cultivate and celebrate what we most need to face that reality that life is hard and death is coming. We all desperately need hope. And even the philosophical frameworks of the world are attempts to find a version of hope, even if it's false hope. So here's what I want to do in the next few minutes. I want to answer three questions related to biblical hope. First of all, I want to ask, what is hope? And then where do you find it? And then what would we expect to see in a person who has it? What would that look like? So let's jump in. What is hope. It is so much more than mere optimism. It isn't a Hakuna Matata. It isn't the sun will come out tomorrow. J.I. Packer compares optimism with hope this way. He does a great job. He says, optimism hopes for the best without any guarantee of its arriving and is often no more than whistling in the dark. Christian hope, by contrast, is faith looking ahead to the fulfillment of the promises of God. Optimism is a wish without warrant. Christian hope is a certainty guaranteed by God himself. Optimism reflects ignorance as to whether good things will ever actually come. Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of his life and every moment beyond it, the believer can say with truth, on the basis of God's own commitment, that the best is yet to come. Biblical hope is confident expectation that our faith in Christ has secured a future with him, promised to all who trust him instead of themselves. It's not crossing our fingers and hoping for the best. It's abandoning ourselves to Jesus and counting on the best. People have thought a number of things about hope. I came across this from philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. He said, hope is the worst of evils, for it prolongs the torment of man. I'm not sure Nietzsche understood genuine hope. I think what he may have been thinking of was hype. Hype is actually the worst of evils because it prolongs the delusion of man and never addresses the deep heartache that life brings. Hope, on the other hand, is rooted in reality and it faces it. So hope isn't hype. It's something far better. Biblical hope is about having joyful resilience grounded in ultimate glory. Hope joyfully looks forward to a guaranteed glorious future which utterly redeems a regrettable past and a sorrowful present. Say that again. Hope joyfully looks forward to a guaranteed glorious future which utterly redeems a regrettable past and a sorrowful present. We can relate to that. People with biblical hope don't expect life to give them what only heaven can deliver. They joyfully endure life's hardship because their place in heaven is secure. That sounds pretty great, doesn't it? So if that's what hope is, where do we go to get it? The secular world will tell you that hope, and when I say hope, they mean hype or comfort or convenience or security. They would say that you might find those things in your wealth. You can buy it. Maybe in your power, you can control it, manage, manipulate. Maybe in your intellect, you can outsmart the world in its brokenness. Perhaps in popularity, you can make the world just give you what you want. But all of that is fleeting, isn't it? All of those things can ease some of the hardness of life, at least temporarily, but what they don't do is address the back half of our statement. So life is hard. And then you die. And so it doesn't matter how much comfort or convenience or security you have in this life if you can't address the issues of the next. If you ask the world's religions for hope regarding the afterlife, all but one will point you to your performance. All of them will say you have to be good enough But none of them can say how much good is enough. So not much hope in that, is there? That means, as far as Christianity is concerned, that real hope, confident expectation that leads to joyful resilience, cannot be found anywhere except the empty tomb of Jesus. And that empty tomb is full of one thing: grace, not performance. You can't earn anything in there. That's the only place we can go to find hope. Peter, the Apostle Peter, was known as the Apostle of Hope. And if you read his two letters, you find it all over the place. I want to look at just a couple of verses from his first letter. Listen to these words, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice in there the loving initiative that Peter highlights. This is God taking action. There's an outpouring of great mercy, which you could call pity or compassion, for those who are spiritually dead and hopeless. He gives to those people rebirth and a living hope. And because it's mercy, neither of those could ever be deserved or earned or merited. Then, speaking of the resurrection, it says we're given those things through the resurrection. That is the singular sign that the death of Christ satisfied the wrath of God for sin. The empty tomb is rightly called the linchpin of Christianity. In other words, if the resurrection didn't happen, then we might as well find something else to do. We're wasting our time here. If it did happen, though, it changes everything. Without the resurrection, there would be no assurance that our hope or our faith, our trust, our belief in Christ is rightly placed. The risen Christ anchors our hope not in wishful thinking, but in the promise of eternal life in relationship with God. I appreciated Kevin praying earlier that we are all at different places in our faith journey. There might be someone here who has never placed their faith in Christ. And again, what better place to be than in this room hearing this great news? If you have questions or doubts, which we all have, then I want to encourage you. We've got this book at Starting Point. It's called A Case for Easter. It really just lays out a case for the resurrection, that it was historical, reliable, and trustworthy. A lot of your questions could be answered here. And again, any of us would love to answer those questions. Typically on our Easter, we'll do a bit of an apologetic for how do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? One compelling case that has impacted me greatly has to do with the disciples. Just think about this for a minute. These guys followed Jesus around for 3 years. They saw him crucified, buried. They saw the empty tomb, and they claimed to see the risen Christ. Now, all but one of those disciples lost their lives proclaiming a risen Savior. So here's the question. Who dies for a lie? Now, you can be deluded. You can be out of your mind. But these guys were like, I saw him, and I will lose my life proclaiming that. That's pretty compelling. Just food for thought. Let's get back to this idea of a living hope. We learn more about it in verses 4 and 5 of that same passage. Peter says that they were not just born again to a living hope, they were born to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time when Jesus comes back and makes all things new. Peter points to an inheritance reserved for those who have been spiritually born again. So it's a familial picture. We understand inheritances. This one is said to be imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's a sure thing. You're not just rolling the dice, hoping for the best. And if we think about this inheritance, like what it might be, and I'm pulling from a lot of different ideas in our New Testament, but let me throw some things out to you here. Uninterrupted access in the literal presence of God. That's pretty sweet, huh? Complete physical and spiritual restoration. Absolute deliverance from the penalty, power, and presence of sin for all of eternity. Uncorrupted unity with all of God's redeemed people. We could use a lot of that, couldn't we? The bestowal of praise, honor, and glory from our Savior. Just jot down 1 Peter 1:7. It's kind of that idea of seeing him and him saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's your inheritance if you have trusted in Christ. Whatever it is, we're told it cannot spoil, it cannot be tainted, its glorious brilliance will never fade. One commentator says it's death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. And just in case you wonder, just in case you feel some of that fear or doubt or discouragement about the unknown in our future, Peter assures us we can know that believers and their inheritance are kept and guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. That is certain. And again, we know that because of the resurrection. That's our guarantee. Kenneth Wiest says this about that guarding and keeping. He says, "The guard is never changed. It is on duty 24 hours a day, year in and year out, until we arrive safe in heaven." Can you feel hope rising despite the circumstances of life, despite the hardships that we face? There is good reason to have hope. So, what does hope look like in everyday life? What would we expect to see in the life of a person who has it? A couple of thoughts. Peter said it's a living hope. So wouldn't that mean that it grows? Even when life is hard, maybe especially when life is hard. And it grows because it's rooted in resurrection life. Not self-righteousness, not self-reliance, not self-will. It's rooted in the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. Living hope is rooted in life bestowed upon us simply because we have believed. Grace is astounding, isn't it? I love this phrase that I came across in my study. The greatest believers are the greatest hopers. Are you a great hoper? Paul was a great hoper. And if there were anybody, you know his story, I'm sure he was plagued by a lot of regret when he thought about his life. But he was so overcome by the goodness and grace of God that he could face a hard life and a certain death. Here's how he did it. Here's what it sounds like when you have a living hope. I want to read some words of his out of Romans 8, and if you're comfortable, just close your eyes and listen. Let these words wash over you. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's a living hope. Life is hard. Then you die, and the best is yet to come. Timothy Keller, who passed away last year, said this, Christian hope enables Christians to be joyfully pessimistic about life. That's great. I want to conclude with some words from my favorite author, Mark Buchanan, in his book, Things Unseen, and he describes living hope as heavenly mindedness. So let me read these words to you in conclusion. Heavenly mindedness is sanity. It is the best regimen for keeping our hearts whole, our minds clear. It allows us to enjoy earth's pleasures without debauchery. It allows us to endure life's agonies without despair. It allows us to see things from the widest possible perspective and in the truest possible proportions. If anything can give us a true scale of values, one that enables us to sort out the disposable from the precious, the trinkets from the treasures, the surface from the substance, heavenly mindedness can. It is no wonder that we are told to set our minds on things above, where Christ is, because he rose from the dead. To give you an opportunity to consider these things prayerfully. Again, if you have never entrusted your life to Christ, you're invited today. All you have to say to him is, I need you to do for me what I can't do for myself. I need to be forgiven. I need to be made new. I need to be born again. And his answer is always yes, doesn't matter what you've done. So I invite you to trust in him. And for those who have, I pray this is a great encouragement to you. And perhaps you get an opportunity to thank God for this living hope that you've been given, and then to ask him to make that more and more of a reality in everyday life. Just take a few moments, prayerfully consider how to respond to this good news. I pray you will have a wonderful Easter day.
Lord Jesus, we come to you believing in the certainty of the great biblical hope that Monty just spoke of. That certainty tells us that you sit at the right hand of the Father. You are sitting on the edge of your throne, ready to return at his command. The scriptures tell us that you are interceding for those who know you around the clock, 24/7, covering us in prayer. The certainty tells us that your spirit indwells each Christ follower, that you are with us. You will not leave us or forsake us despite us. Your commitment to us is greater than our own commitment to ourselves, and for that we are so grateful. I pray today that us as Christ followers would you, through your Spirit, would drive down in the depths of each of our souls the reality of eternity, the reality of what awaits us, and the reality that you want us to bring eternity here and now to all around us, including our homes and neighborhoods where we live, work, and play. What great purpose that is to our lives. I pray, too, for those here who may not know you or may be unsure, that you would provide those some gospel conversations with those who do to clarify where they stand before you. So thankful for that. And as we wrap up Resurrection Day, let us be reminded that concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, that the Father God planned it, the prophets foretold it, the disciples doubted it, the soldiers denied it, the empty tomb proved it, and the angels proclaimed it. Jesus is indeed risen, and we are grateful for that. Lord, if you are risen, and you are, then nothing else matters more than that. Help us to live in such a way. And everyone said, amen.